Our first scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Thank you, Bob, and it's a joy to get to worship with you all on this lovely morning that's a lot springerier in Billings than it is in Montana. I left home in my down coat, and then I thought, I'm getting hot as I drove. And I thought, my goodness, it's 55 degrees. What a sensation. It's coming. This is true. George sends his love and greetings, and as I'm here as a pastor, as a sister in Christ. I'm also here on behalf of all the other Presbyterians around Yellowstone Presbytery gathering to worship today. And it's wonderful to be a part of God's much bigger family of Yellowstone Presbytery as we do projects and mission, worship and pray and care for each other and grow together to see how we can dream God's dreams with God and be more faithful disciples. In this season of Lent, we are going to look more in depth at a tough and yet liberating passage from Mark's Gospel that ties into what Bob read from Isaiah for us. And so if you have it, I can't see the screen, so just you can grab. Thank you. Mark 8. I'm going to begin at verse 27. And as we come to this passage, in Mark, this really becomes the high point and the hinge of the Gospel of Mark if you start studying and digging into it. Jesus has begun ministry, been out in the wilderness, then called disciples to himself, and they have been up in Galilee doing various and sundry things. Then he's gone beyond Galilee. And then in Mark 8, we see that he finds a demon-possessed girl, heals people. Then over in chapter 8, he feeds 4,000, which is in addition to the 5,000. Then he warns against wrong teaching. He restores sight to a blind man. And then here we come in Mark 8, 27. Context really matters. When you jump into a story, you wonder, what happened before? Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Now, here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's, go down the Jordan River. Here's the Dead Sea, and Jerusalem's over here, high up on hills. Jesus lived in Nazareth, then as an adult lived in Capernaum over here, and now as he's doing ministry up here, he and his disciples go up to the very northern part of Israel, which is where one of the Herods had built a big temple and a palace and so forth. That's Caesarea Philippi, different than Caesarea that's on the Mediterranean Sea. Both extravagant, marvelous places. We got to walk around them this last summer. Sometime I'd love to tell you some of those stories, but I won't this morning. So, as they are on the way, note that phrase, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? You know, you always ask a teenager, what do your friends think first? Is your first question. They answered, John the Baptist and others, Elijah, still others, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Who answers? Peter, I love this guy. Peter answers him, "You're the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. That means the entire Sanhedrin. And be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He said all this to them quite openly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Then he, Jesus, called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life?" Other translations translate that word as soul. "Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God has come with power." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. God, we pray that you will be the one who teaches us and touches us this morning. Speak, God, for we, your servants, listen. Amen. Jesus and questions. If you ever get bored someday, just go and start make a list of the questions Jesus asks. It'll keep you intrigued, busy, challenged, and encouraged for a long time. Jesus was the master question asker. And why do you ask questions? Do people get more out of it when they get told something or they get asked a question? So my method of communication this morning is questionable, so I apologize. I should really be asking you some questions. Open your Bibles and you and Jesus wrestle. If we really were looking, which is why Sunday morning corporate worship is magnificent and important to learn and wrestle and be in community together. But it's no substitute for taking the questions and opening the text and meditating and wrestling and listening with God. So take what I say to you today and go home and wrestle and listen and wonder and talk. Jesus says to them, first, who do they say that I am? And then, who do you say that I am? Who do you and I say Jesus is the root and the core relationship on those questions you were asking downstairs in your discussion group about identity and mission. Those get to the root. The Latin word for root and radical are together. It's the core of what happens. And so Jesus knows that he really needs to get to this core piece. Now, if you go back and really read all of those previous chapters, do you know the disciples only half get it? They do follow him. They get it. You know, like you start into something and you think you know the person you married, and then you live for decades and decades and you realize, I knew you a little bit. And each year and decade, you know the person more. And that's what's happening with the disciples with Jesus. They understood a little. But if you go and see what happens, Jesus feeds 5,000. He feeds 4,000. He heals people. And then in Luke, there's a place, and I was just spending a lot of time in Luke 9 and 10 recently for Presbytery as we studied it. And he feeds the 5,000. That's men. So there are probably about 20,000 humans. That's a heck of a big crowd. What happens a couple verses later? They're going, Jesus, where's the food? We're out of food. And he looks at them and he says, didn't you just see me feed 5,000 and 4,000? And you're asking me where the food is? If you really go and look and count, the only beings that knew and had confessed who Jesus was were non-Jews or demons heretofore. Interesting. So now he says, who do you say that I am? This is so core. This is the foundational relationship and identity. We have a personal God who wants that personal knowing, connecting, and relationship. But I want you to notice where he asks them. In verse 27, it says he went with them. Now that's almost a 27, 28 mile walk. They call that a day's walk. I think I'm a wimp by comparison. I haven't trained like Kurt and Susan for the Camino. But it's on the way. While they're on the way with Jesus, they hadn't arrived at their destination, that he asks them some tough things. And it's interesting, if you go and look at the next four chapters, between 8 and 12, nine times, it says, as they were on the way with Jesus. It's when Jesus does these great acts, or asks them these tough things. He's not sitting at a destination with everything tied up. It's on the journey, in the middle of the living of ordinary and messy life, that these important times happen. So for you and me, don't miss those ordinary times when we're on the way. Jesus is up to a lot more than we may realize. And they're going into very hostile territory. One of the reasons he takes them up there to discuss this is he doesn't want to start a riot back in the center of hot Jewish territory. So they are in a risky situation. And you know, faith and discipleship cannot be lived and rendered on the sidelines. You and I, as disciples, aren't called to a life that's removed from risk. Jesus asks for decisions about him and about how to live as disciples in the midst of your and my path. Not at the end, when the questions are all answered, everything's tied up, and we have all the proof we supposed that we needed. Faith means following Jesus on the way, when we don't always have it all together or all the things figured out. I like to figure things out, and I don't like it this way. Anybody else like that here? This is a group of thinkers, I know. I can ask that. I like to figure things out. And Jesus is saying, by definition, Kathy, faith isn't faith when you see all the evidence and have it all figured out. And I think, ouch. For you and me, for you all as a church at this time, where might you and I be tempted to think, well, when this happens, or when this has occurred, or when we accomplish this, or when we get a pastor, or when we, whatever, then the things I hope for, then all this can happen. Jesus says, trust me on the way. Understanding God's mind, God's ways, and the way Jesus is Messiah isn't just crucial to who Jesus is, but when we understand rightly what that's all about and what that way really is, and when God is working and making us more like Him on the journey, then we can better figure out the mission we're part of and what the heck this discipleship journey looks like. Now, how many of you like Peter in the gospel?
Like him.
How many of you identify with him? How many of you go, what's wrong with that guy? He's always saying the stupidest things, sticking his mouth in at the most inopportune time. You think, Peter, what were you thinking? You know, when you're in a meeting and you look, someone says something, you think to yourself, what were they thinking? Well, I'm sure that's what Peter's buddies thought of him often. And so, Jesus explains to them his mission and his way of redemption, what God's up to. And he really lays it out, because it's just them. You see, later he gets the whole crowd in, but this is just the 12, the inner circle. And he explains it, and it's a mind-blowing redefinition of everything they'd assumed. What had they assumed Messiah was supposed to come and do and be? It was supposed to be, the Messiah was supposed to come with not just religious power, but political and military power. Because what were they? They were politically and military dominated. The Messiah was supposed to come with that kind of power for conquest, to deliver them, to restore, to rule, to make everything the way they'd always dreamed it was in the good old days, which never were quite as good as they tend to be looked at, right? That's what they expected. And they read the prophecies selectively. I could show you all kinds of texts what they were expecting. And Jesus, what does he do? He takes what they were expecting and turns it like this. Their expectations of how God was going to do it, what God's mind was completely different. So what does Peter say? No way, Jesus. He didn't even ask. He didn't say, tell me more, or this is hard. He goes, God, there's just no way. Jesus, you can't do this. This isn't right. No way. Have you ever felt like that when God has upended your world a bit or your ways, the ways you had thought your life was to go? I have. So this rebuke that Peter gives Jesus, Jesus turns around, and Jesus, it took a nanosecond for his response. And he says to Peter, basically one of the harshest things in all of the Gospels, he says, get behind me, Satan. Now, there's one other time he said that. And where was it? In the wilderness, when Satan tempts him. And we have those recorded instances. Bam! And then he says to Peter, why? You are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. When we twist and mix up human agendas, human ways, and human thinking and expectations for what God wants. I didn't like this when I read this. We're not just wrong. We're on the wrong team. And that's sobering. And Jesus was saying, no way. We're not having any of that here. And that's one of the things they needed to understand, and we do too, and to keep asking ourselves, where might you and I have a wrong view of the Messiah, a wrong view of the ways to be church, the wrong way God's going to use a circumstance that may be tragic and horrible? Jesus' death was tragic and horrible, the worst torture known at that time. It wasn't that it was lovely, but it was that God could use it redemptively. And trying to understand how the first shall be last and the last shall be first, and how God keeps upending everything. We don't live in a culture that gives us much help with that, do we? But if we have the wrong view of what it means to be Messiah and God's ways, then we get a wrong view of what it means to be a disciple and follow, which gets us all messed up and not on the right path. There's a lovely little quote about this that I love, that I want to share with you, from Edward Schweitzer, who wrote, "Whoever understands the suffering of the Son of Man," which Jesus was trying to get them to get, "understands God, because it's there in the suffering that is not heavenly splendor, but it is there in the suffering that one sees God's heart." If you want to know God's heart, look how Jesus suffered and what happens. You know, Peter tried to get up and play God in his gut reaction, rather than saying, "I'm going to follow your thoughts and your ways. Keep asking God to show you, and I keep asking God to show me, where am I not thinking and assuming and looking as God does?" And then, after Jesus has worked on that, he can then get us to focus on, okay, if this is what it means to be Messiah, not these are the ways you're supposed to be doing it. These are my thoughts. This is my way. Here's what it looks like to be a follower. So take your human thoughts and let me reorient them. The way for Jesus' disciple followers and the communities is the way of self-denial and the cross. That's the only way we can follow. That's why I put it on the bulletin today. And thank you for making it look so nice. What does that mean, that you and I are to deny ourselves and lose our life? What's that mean? If you've been in church, you've read it many times. But what's it look like? One of the terms that's... How many of you like reading C.S. Lewis? Any of you enjoyed him over the years? I love his fiction, and I like his nonfiction. He wrote an introduction to a republishing of something from the 3rd century by Athanasius. And in his little introduction, it was a powerful piece, and he talks basically about our chronological snobbery as Christians. And he got my attention. And he basically said, we think, unless we thought it up and wrote it in our time, it isn't that good. And he said, we don't know what we don't know with our blindnesses of our culture, our continents, our countries, our era in history. We need to keep reading widely. And he was writing this as a republishing of Athanasius's work on the Incarnation, which is magnificent. And so I'm going to read you a little bit from Thomas A. Kempis. I was trying to find a way of somebody who talked about the cross in a way that kind of made me go, oh, How can I look at this differently? What does it mean to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus? Thomas a Kempis lived from 1380 to 1471. And here's what he wrote, pre-Reformation. There will be many who love Christ's heavenly kingdom, all those lovely blessings we read about, but few who will really go and bear his cross. Many are eager to be happy with him. Few wish to suffer anything for him. And here are a couple, just two paragraphs that just hit me upside the head. He says to take up your cross and follow Jesus, and you will inherit an everlasting life. There's no other way to life or to true inward peace other than the way and the discipline of the cross. Go where you will, seek whatever you want. You won't find a higher way, nor a less exalted but safer way than the way to the cross. Arrange and order everything in your life to suit your desires. You'll still have to bear some kind of suffering, willingly or unwillingly. The cross, therefore, is unavoidable. It waits for you everywhere. No matter where you may go, you cannot escape it. For wherever you go, you take yourself along. Don't you love that? I went, ouch. We take ourselves along. Turn where you will. Above, below, without, within. You'll find the cross. But if you willingly carry the cross, it will carry you. It will take you to where suffering comes to an end, a place other than here. If you carry it unwillingly, you create a burden for yourself and just increase your load, though you still have to bear it. If you try to do away with one cross, you'll find another, perhaps a heavier one. How do you expect to escape what no one else can avoid? This guy doesn't pull his punches, does he? Which saint was exempt? Not even Jesus Christ was spared. So why is it you look for another way, other than the royal way of the Holy Cross? I thought, man, he nailed just about everything and every escape one can think of, didn't he? The way of the cross, of losing our lives, is the way of letting go and surrendering our thoughts, our plans, our hopes, giving what we thought might have been best to Jesus. In a moment, after my sermon, I'm going to pray a brief prayer that Susan Thomas shared with me about a prayer of surrender. She knows I need it. That's why she gave it to me. So I'm only telling you what Susan and the Lord know I need. So I've been living with this the last few weeks, asking, so God, how do we let go? How do we take up a cross? And how do we have, in the middle of that, keeping our eyes on the fact that it's not purposeless, but it's redemptive and it leads to hope and something much better than what we ever could have imagined. I don't know how many of you ever heard the story from the 1990s, written by Jerry Sitzer, a pastor and professor, in a book called A Grace Disguised, How the Soul Grows Through Loss. It's one of the favorite stories and books I've ever read. I probably give it away more than any other. In it, Jerry tells the story of the night that he and his wife took their four kids with his mom and went, they live in Spokane, drove to northern Idaho to a Native American powwow with their kids for them to experience that culture. As they had finished and were on their way home in the dark, a drunk driver crossed the median and slammed into the car. And on this twisty Idaho mountain road in the dark, Jerry held his wife, his mother, and a daughter while they died. It's tragedy one can hardly even fathom. And he still had his three other kids, one of whom was severely injured, the little two-year-old. Three funerals, a two-year-old in a body cast in the hospital, and Jerry's supposed to go back to being a theology professor and a single parent? It was a heck of a road. And after some years, several friends of his said, Jerry, you got to write the story. We've been watching you and learning from you on the journey. You've taken up your cross and you've been willing to walk. And we think this story should be told. So that's how the book, A Grace Disguised, he doesn't whitewash a thing. It's amazing. It's a profound book for grief groups of any kind. And he talks about his struggle and the light starting to dawn. And then they reissued the edition about 20 years after it had been published, with a little update at the end, so you get to read what had happened. And then a few years later, his friend said, Jerry, you know you need to write the sequel. And he goes, look, I've got all these other books in the works. Kids are getting married. I'm having grandkids. They go, no, you got to write the sequel. And so out of the horrendous way of the cross came A Grace Revealed, How God Redeems the Story of Your Life. And as we pull together, looking at what is it to deny ourselves and take up a cross, this was a cross he didn't seek, but it was the way God had before him in a fallen, messed up world. Not God's perfect ways. I just want to read you a couple things he says about how our God takes the messiness of the way of the passion and the cross for Jesus and for you and me. And then is the God of resurrection and redemption. Because the good news is we know how the story ends. Let me read you a few lines that Jerry says better than I ever could. The Christian answer to suffering, however, is suffering itself, Christ's suffering. But it's also resurrection, Christ's resurrection, both of which are eternal realities to God. God knows pain within God's self. God knows joy within God's self. And God knows the whole story as one, including how it all turns out, which is glorious indeed. God wants to use the harsh conditions of life, the stuff we're living, to shape us and eventually the whole world into something extraordinarily beautiful. The story of redemption is like no other, for it promises to envelop and transform all the other stories, however sensational or mundane, however tragic or happy. I see myself as a witness to this truth. God redeems our story through His story. If you and I dare to surrender ourselves to God, God will take up the story of your life and knit it into the great story of redemption and turn it into something so extraordinary, you'll be tempted to think it was all a beautiful dream. Let's pray. God, those words sound too good to be true. For we know the stuff of where we are, the suffering and the crosses you have given us that we never wanted, the road ahead that looks like it may be too steep and too hard. Help us, Lord, to be willing to pray the prayer of surrendering our lives and our temptations to play God and misunderstand your path, rather than surrendering to you and trusting you to take care of everything as we follow. Give us faith that you know the way and are leading us to your redemptive future. In Jesus' name, amen.